a number of things about what we can expect in the ups and downs and the challenges and the joys and the victories and everything in between that we call this life, what the Christian life holds for us, what the road ahead looks like. You know, forewarned is forearmed in a lot of ways. God wants us to be prepared, not just to avoid, say, some of the pitfalls along the way, but also aware that we don't miss out on some of the most precious blessings that God has for us. You know, a scripture that I think sums up beautifully what you and I can expect out of life, what the road ahead holds for us as believers in Jesus, is found in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. There we read this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Gang, in a real way, what we see represented here is your life story and mine. We can expect two things out of life according to this passage. Number one, we can expect out of life a series of experiences that will cause us to view our faith as a precious treasure. As we walk with Jesus, as we discover His faithfulness, as we abide in His goodness, as we taste and see that He's good, oh, the wonders of walking with the Lord will become more and more valuable to us as time goes on. That's your future, and that's mine, according to the Word of God. But notice something else we're told in this passage. Along with this value of the spiritual treasure that we're given in Christ Jesus, will also come times of trial, where our faith will literally be put into the crucible, where we will find ourselves on the hot seat, being asked to give a reason for the hope that is in us, being asked by non-believers what we believe and why we believe it, sometimes with pure motives and sometimes with impure motives. Sometimes people just really wanting to know what makes us tick as Christians, what this Bible is all about, and sometimes, dare I say, people coming across our path with no other agenda in their hearts than bringing wreck and ruin to our faith. We will find our faith tried along the way, heated up. God can use these times, obviously, to remove the impurities from our faith, like purifying precious metals in a crucible. But that presupposes something. That presupposes us meeting trials in a way, not so they destroy us, but rather so they cause us to grow. How can we survive our moment in the hot seat? How can we survive those times when we, say, are nailed to the wall by, say, that office skeptic, or that relative of yours who really knows how to push your buttons about your faith, or maybe that neighbor that saw that fish on the back of your car and they've just made it their goal in life to make your life miserable? Well, I can give you one solid, indisputable piece of advice for surviving those heated times. Approach them like Jesus did. Approach your moment in the hot seat the same way our Savior did. In our study tonight in Matthew chapter 19, we're going to see a classic example of how Jesus did exactly that. How He took a question that was designed, well, to not be a search for spiritual truth, but rather to be a weapon to be used against Jesus in His life and times and ministry. and turn it around for the glory of God. In a study that we could call Faith in the Fire, we're going to see exactly how the Lord did that. And by following His examples, we'll discover how we can not only survive but thrive during those times when our faith is put into just such a time of trial. Let's pray and ask the Lord to lead us into that truth tonight. Father, as we come before You, how grateful, how thankful we are that You love us. What a blessed thing it is that, Lord, You are present here with us, not only to guide us into all truth, but to present Your life to us as exhibit A of what it means to walk in a faithful and effective way as we grow in the grace and knowledge of You. Lord, just like a little kid would try to emulate the batting stance of his favorite ball player, or as a little girl would want to dress up like their favorite actress or a role model. Lord, we want to learn how to stand in life, how to walk in life as dearly loved children being imitators of You. Cause this passage tonight to show us a little bit of how to do that, and a little bit of how to be more effective in the call and the cause that You've given to us, to be lights in the darkness, to be those that reach out to the lost and the dying with the message of life and salvation and hope in You. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Matthew chapter 18, you know that this whole section of the book of Matthew represents a turn, if you will, in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus knows that His time is short. Jesus knows that He has to build into the life of His disciples the absolute essentials they are going to need to carry on His work after He ascends into heaven following His death and resurrection. And so in Matthew 18, we saw the Lord putting first things first. If there is anything the Lord desires to see us have under our belt as believers, it's understanding relationships from His point of view. And we saw how from God's point of view, there are indisputable, undeniable essentials that we have to have in our relationship style to honor God in this most important aspect of life. First of all, we need humility. Humility as we approach God. Jesus said, if you don't receive the kingdom of God as a little child, you won't enter it. You see, we don't become Christians because somehow we have gone on this grand intellectual exercise and this noble search for truth. And somehow, just because we are so bright and intelligent and with it together, we figured out that Jesus is the number one choice as far as religious persuasion is concerned. No, we have to come to God and realize that without Him, we don't have a clue. Without Him, unless He opens our eyes, we can't see the gospel. We are as absolutely dependent upon the Lord for our salvation as a one-year-old child is for their nurture, their sustenance, their survival. Coming to the Lord as a child and having those childlike qualities, not coming to the kingdom of God for what's in it for me. You know, the author Albert Camus was once quoted as saying that too many now come to the cross only to climb onto it to be seen by a greater distance, even if it means trampling someone on the one who has been there so long. You know, sometimes people think that Christianity is all about what we can get out of it, but Jesus said, no, it's about humbling yourself as a little child. It's about having that simplicity of devotion to Christ evident within our lives. And that simplicity of devotion to Christ begins to carry over into our relationships. Honesty is another quality that God valued very highly. Loving honesty. The kind of honesty that doesn't look the other way. When we say, see somebody stumbling or falling spiritually, it doesn't, as the modern attitude goes, well, you know, I mean, that's their thing, and I can't change anyone's heart, so therefore I'm not going to care. No, we are to be carefully involved with the lives of others. Not jumping in and judging. But as we would like to be restored, we are to restore others. As we would like to be treated when we stumble, so we treat others when they stumble. Remembering the next time, it could be us that needs a gracious hand up. And so in Matthew chapter 18, we have seen these qualities that are so important. And as if to drive this home, we see at the end this picture of the relationship perspective that we need to have in our walk with God. The parable that Jesus taught of the unforgiving servant, the man who was forgiven, if you were with us on Sunday, $10 to $12 million he owed a king simply because the king had compassion on him. What did he do? Did he turn around and, learning this lesson, say, man, this guy's been so gracious to me, I'm going to turn around and be gracious to others? No, instead we saw that he went out and found a guy who owed him 60 bucks. Took him by the throat and choked him and said, pay me what you owe. And the guy said, be patient and I'll pay you back. How patient do you have to be to get 60 bucks back? You know, with my kids these days, we're teaching them how to earn some of the goodies they get from time to time. And you know, a $12 purchase at Target, you know, that's good for a couple of weeks at the wages that we pay. But, you know, someone out there earning a living, how long is it going to take them to earn 60 bucks? But instead of being patient, instead of being gracious, this man demanded instant payment. And when he couldn't get it, he had the other servant thrown in the debtor's prison, exactly where he belonged. Well, when the king got wind of it, he called the guy in and he said, you wicked, vile servant. Here I forgave you this great debt simply because you asked me. And then you turn and treat other people that way. He was tossed into jail, into the debtor's prison. And there he stayed until he paid the last penny. So shall your heavenly Father do to you, Jesus said, if you don't forgive your brother from the heart. Whoa, heavy duty. If I don't forgive, I'm going straight to when we can easily kind of put together what that debtor's prison is all about spiritually. I'm going to be separated from God forever if I don't forgive? Quite possibly. Because a lack of forgiveness in the heart sometimes is a revelation of whether we've received God's forgiveness ourselves, whether we've taken it to heart. And secondly, you know, we look at that and we go, man, that king was harsh on that guy, you know, tossing him in till the last penny was due. You know, I kind of wonder, what would have happened if that servant, after a few days in the debtor's prison, had sent a message to the king saying, I get it now. I understand. I realize how bad I've blown it. You don't think a guy that could forgive him for an offense of $10 to $12 million would be willing to forgive for a mere 60? Yeah, he could have gone at any time. But isn't that what a lack of forgiveness does to us? It consigns us to that dark, dank prison, that isolation, that chip on our shoulder. No, I'm right. I've got every right to hold on to this bitterness. And maybe in a worldly sense you do. Oh, but the lesson we learn is this. When we forgive, when we let go, we're not ministering to that person that we're forgiving so much. We're not letting them off the hook. You're letting them get away with murder. Hey, forget about that other person. Think about your own soul. When we forgive, understand this. We take off our shoulders a burden God never called us to bear. A burden that I have seen wreck and ruin the lives of so many people, squeezing every little smidgen of joy out of their Christian life. You ever wonder why some people that have got their theology just straight and the T's crossed and the I's dotted and quoting chapter and verse, you ever wonder why after a few years of becoming a Christian they sit around looking like they've been baptized in lemon juice? I'll tell you. I think you can trace its source to a lack of forgiveness. Not because they don't appreciate what Jesus did for them on the cross, but they can't somehow translate that into their relationships. They carry this chip on their shoulder. And if you don't want to be one of those people someday, if you don't want to be Exhibit A, for instance, of what a unlovable Christian is all about, a modern member of the sin sniffers and the propriety, you want to avoid all of that. Keep short accounts, not only with God, confessing our sins daily. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some people say, but if Jesus has already forgiven my sins, why do I need to confess them? Not for his sake, but for your sake. We need to realize and stay in that humble place of realizing how much God forgives us for. That's how we get cleansed. That's how we grow. But also understand this. We extend forgiveness to other people. We find ourselves free to walk in the joy of our salvation. A joy too good to miss. Do yourself a favor. Those people who hurt you and hurt you deeply, ask God to forgive them through you. Don't try to work it up in your own emotion. Don't say, okay, I heard this sermon. I'm going to forgive them. By golly, I'm going to do it. God, you watch. I'm going to do this right now. Have you ever tried to do something for God with the best of intentions? You ever tried to work up a good head of spiritual steam and say, okay, I'm going to do this, God, and you're going to be pleased with me. You just watch. You know what the scripture says? I hate this verse. The Apostle Paul confessed in Romans 7, I know that in me no good thing dwells. Not there's a little good in there and I can do something. And, you know, remember what Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who abides in me bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing, nada, zip, zilch. Not a little. Oh, you watch, God, I'll show you I can do something. No, nothing. And if we can't do the smallest things to please God in our flesh, what makes us think we can forgive others in our flesh? Using our own power, our own strength, our own will? Hey, you might talk yourself in to keeping a straight face while they're around, but inside you're just going to be doing the slow burn. Remember the standard Jesus set. Forgive from what? The heart. That goes way down deep. That, gang, requires spiritual surgery, doesn't it? Requires God to do a work in us we can never do for ourselves. So if you really want to be set free, you really want to be liberated, you want to make sure you're not part of that baptized in lemon juice, you know, kind of, yes, 80 grand to be a Christian, 80 grand kind of people. You want to avoid that. Ask the Lord to come to even the people that have hurt you the most. Realize Jesus died on the cross for their sins too. And ask him to forgive through you. And see what happens in your heart. I shared this on Sunday, but I think you'll discover it's true. You know, it's not going to change how you feel about that person overnight. But your emotions have nothing to do with it. It's a decision that you make. You know, you'll find yourself kind of grumbling and going, okay, Lord, I'm willing for you to forgive them through me because Lord knows a turkey like that I could never forgive. Hey, you've got to be that honest before God. God knows what's going on in your heart anyway. Who are you trying to kid, kid? Just be honest about it. But pray daily for the Lord to give you the grace to forgive those who've hurt you deeply. And then you'll discover something. I sure did. That over time, your attitude, your heart towards those people begins to change. And you find yourself saying things like, well, you be gracious to them, Lord, like you've been gracious to me. You know, and you might say under your breath, and you haven't let me get away with a lot, so you don't let them get away with a lot either. Yeah, it's a start. But in my experience, I've just found that God continues to work and to work and to work until finally there's that glorious day when you think about those people that have just done you wrong. Maybe there are even people that can quote chapters and verses out of Ecclesiastes and they really stuck it to you. You know, they straighten their halos and they're total hypocrites and you've got the case down. But you think about them and you just go, oh, Lord, be good to them. Be good to them like you're good to me. It's your kindness that leads us to repentance. You just bless them. You just bless them, Lord. Bless everything about them. But let that blessing draw them to you, just like it drew me. Oh, you come to that place. Liberation. If the Son sets you free, Jesus said, you will be free indeed. You'll have that free indeed experience. You won't need a preacher like me to explain to you what free indeed really means. You go, I know. In fact, if someone has to explain to you what being free indeed means, you probably haven't experienced it. God wants to give you that. What a load off. What a way to end a chapter on relationships. And how interesting that right after this brilliant discussion of the essence of what human relationships are all about from God's point of view, suddenly Jesus is going to come face to face with some people that would raise their hand and say, nice sermon, Jesus. But we beg to differ. We don't think you know anything about relationships. And we're going to prove it. We got a killer question for you. This is where I pick things up in Matthew 19. It says, now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he had departed from Galilee and went into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now notice, Jesus has been dealing with relationships in the positive. This is what you need to do in order to have great relationships. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, the ones that looked at Jesus and were real nervous about him because the crowds were following him and attendance at their daily legalistic get-togethers was dropping like a rock. They came to Jesus and they wanted to, ask him some questions. Notice how this is set up here. It says, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these things, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Notice that Jesus, at this point, goes straight smack dab in the middle of enemy territory. In fact, in other gospel accounts, you know, leading into the event that we would call the raising of Lazarus from the dead, you know, his disciples were saying, you know, we can't really go to Judea because, you know, they're trying to kill you down there. These guys have got a contract out on you, Jesus. And going down there, you know, up here in Galilee, we got our Galilean homeboys and, you know, we'll take care of our own up here. You know, but you go down there and they run the show. They pull the strings, Jesus, and you go down there, you know, and all bets are off. In fact, it was so glum that we are told in the Gospel of John, leading into the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, that Thomas, good old doubting Thomas, the realist of the gang, said, let's go with him that we may die with him. This idea of going into Judea, you know, we look at this and we go, oh, nice little detail here. But boy, talk about walking into the valley of the shadow of death. You know, all human advice, all common sense would have said, stay out of there. But here we see a very interesting aspect of Jesus' life and ministry that we need to take seriously. You know, it's been said that a man is best known not by the people who would call him friend, but also by the people who would call him an enemy. You know, and Jesus going into this place where his enemies ran the show would give him an opportunity to show the people of Israel an amazing contrast between religion and relationship. Jesus took his marching orders from no less a person than the Father himself. He wasn't in life to try to survive. He wasn't in life just to prolong his time here on earth. Jesus was in this life because he was there to do the will of the Father. And knowing that he was there to do the will of the Father gave him great courage. Great courage to walk even to the darkest place he could possibly find, where people hated him, the powers that be wanted to eliminate him. Didn't matter, because God had business for him to do. Oh, when we have that kind of mentality, when it's no longer about survival, you know, we're not about life because, you know, we want to be the one who dies with the most toys anymore. We don't want to be the one who wins the popularity contest anymore. All the things of this world put such a high premium on. But like Jesus, we just say, man, Lord, I just want to do your will. I just want to follow you. Wherever that leads, whatever consequences come out of that, I'm going to follow you. Oh, it gives us great boldness. I love what Proverbs 28 and verse 1 says about this. It says, the wicked flee when none is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. You know, I don't want to go through life like some kind of scaredy cat. I'd much rather go through life with that lion-like boldness. Not because I've got anything going on in me, but because I know who's standing right behind me. My Lord and my Savior. I'm walking in the light of His love and His grace, then fear tends to fade away. Jesus does this. This courage is really on display here. And notice the consistency is on display here. Verse 2, and great multitudes followed him and he healed them there. You know, as Jesus ministered to the crowd, you know, we know from passages like John chapter 6 that the crowds that followed Jesus were not exactly what you would call the pure in heart. You know, a lot of them were there because they wanted the free meal. A lot of them were there because they wanted to see a miracle. A lot of them were there because they were hurting and they heard that Jesus could do something about it. It wasn't because they had made this altruistic decision that, boy, he's got to be the Messiah and I'm siding with him and, you know, it's no problem. I'm going to follow Jesus no matter what it takes. Now, these were fair weather fans. And again, remember, Jesus knows the future. Jesus knows what's in people's hearts. He knows that these same people he's reaching out to and healing are going to be the same people who are going to be standing in front of Pontius Pilate saying, give us Barabbas. What about the king of the Jews? Crucify him. Now, this is another one of those examples where I'm really glad that I wasn't Jesus. Because if I'd known all that, I would have looked at the next person who came to me, you know, and had a withered hand or was blind or, you know, a leper or something like that, and I'd know their future and I'd say, huh, want something from me, do ya? I know all about you. I know what you're going to do. But notice something. Jesus never let the fallen sinfulness of man get in the way of sharing the compassion of God. He was never, catch this, reactive to people who were in sin. Instead, he was responsive to the Father's will. Oh, aren't you glad that that's Jesus' attitude towards you and me? I mean, if Jesus only loved us because he knew we'd be pure in heart and we'd have all these altruistic motives, and boy, you know, I got to save that person because they're really going to have it together someday. I don't think any of us would be here right now. I don't think any of us would ever come to the Lord. What does Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 tell us? But God demonstrates his own love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus continued to reach out in love, even to those who would reject him. Why? Because it was the Father's will. Here's a little hint for you. I've run into so many people. They got started, excited, on fire. Boy, I want to get involved with church. I want to do this and this and this. And man, you know, this is going to be great. And I'm going to serve in this area. And man, the Lord's going to bless. And man, I just love seeing that first love enthusiasm. And I don't put it down, man. I just want to keep it fanned into flame. But there's nothing that will quench that first love enthusiasm than letting this little thought get whispered in your ear. You can only almost tell that, you know, it's coming your way because you can kind of smell the sulfur and brimstone, you know, from which this thought comes. The thought goes something like this. Boy, I'm going to minister in the church and people are going to appreciate it. Oh, deadly. Because, you know, there's a lot of times where you will make sacrifices. You will extend yourself to other people. You will invest time, effort, and energy into folks. And the people precisely that you minister to the most will produce the least. And then they'll turn around and tell others just what a creep you are because you didn't somehow live up to their expectations. You go, ah, I can hardly believe it. I can tell you, there's a growing population of people out there. It'd be an interesting thing sociologically to do a study on this. Of people who are ex-ministers, ex-pastors. I would probably be willing to wager that 90% of them fell victim to that little tiny thought. I'm going to do something for the Lord, and people are going to appreciate it. Here's a newsflash for you. God did not put you on earth, you personally, me either, to be appreciated. God put you on earth to bring glory to him. And if people treated Jesus that way, took the best gifts that he would give him and then turned around and, bleh, and returned, what makes you think you're going to be any different? What makes me think I'm going to be any different? Here's how you hang in there. I've been in ministry since 1981, and believe me, there were a lot of points along the way where I wanted to beat a hasty retreat. One of the greatest ways, J. Oswald Sanders, the great biblical scholar, once put it this way, how do you know you're really called to the ministry? You keep trying to get out of it, and God keeps putting you back. In fact, probably the single most outstanding characteristic of every person that we see in the Scripture that was called into ministry or used in ministry, I think Moses being probably the most shining example of this, is that they sit around and say, not me, Lord, find somebody else. That's precisely why the Lord's called you. And you know, you try to get out of it and he keeps putting you back in. You know, wise words were spoken to me early on in ministry. If you can do anything else than minister to your brothers and sisters in Christ. This isn't just about professional ministry. This is about being involved in the body of Christ. You can do anything else, do it. But if you find yourself kind of like Jeremiah described his experience, where he said, I tried to say to the Lord, I will not speak in your name any longer, nor will I make mention of the Lord. And Jeremiah said, but your word became to me like a fire in my bones, and I could not keep it in. Oh, that's how you know. You keep saying, Lord, couldn't we do something else? And you go, no. You can try. You're going to be miserable. And you find yourself back again and again. People say, what are you doing that for? These people in the church, you know, they've done this and this and this to you. You go, like Paul, the love of Christ compels me. I can't do anything else. This is what I was made for. This is what I was created for. And, you know, when you come to that place, you suddenly realize in one of those eye-opening moments, one of those beautiful experiences that we have in the Christian life, one of those eye-opening moments, you know what, Lord? I'm not ministering to them. I'm ministering to you. When I take time to go into the nursery and change a diaper, you know, a real stinky, you know, a real bad one. Jesus' words, what you did for the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. When you patiently work with a person that just, you know, seems like the leaky tire syndrome, the more you pump, you know, you get it going and out the other side. And you say, why in the world am I doing this? What you did for this, the least of my brethren, you did it for me. You spent time with me. Oh, when we get that through our heads, we're like Jesus. We have that beautiful consistency in our lives. It's no longer, well, I tried that and I'm giving it up for Lent. And I served the Lord for a while. Nobody appreciated it. Forget it. You know, I've heard the wise and the wicked, the cynical and the jaded say things like, you know, if you want to be happy in church, just don't get too involved. Huh. Can I alter that statement a little bit? You want to be bored silly in church. Just don't get too involved. Be a pew warmer. Be someone who comes and goes, nobody knows the difference. And some people say, well, I went to church and nobody was friendly to me and nobody reached out to me. Well, could it be because you weren't friendly to other people? That you didn't reach out to other people? Make a difference. Not because you're looking for the payback, but because Jesus made a difference for you. Not when you deserved it, not when you earned it, not when you merited it, but precisely the opposite. Do for others what God has done for you. You'll be like our Lord. Consistency, you see. But look at verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Oh, let me tell you something. There's two kinds of people that come and ask us questions. You know, I do Sunrise Live every day. You know, our one-hour phone-in Bible question and answer program. And there's two kinds of callers that you get on Sunrise Live, just like there's two kinds of people who ask you questions in the Christian life. Number one, people who really want an answer. People are really curious about something. They want to know what the Bible has to say or what you Christians are all about. They want an answer. They sincerely want an answer. That's one category. And blessed are those people, you know. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied. God will bless you if you have that kind of heart and attitude. But there's a second kind of people that ask us questions. Not people that want an answer, but people who already think they've got the answer. You know, when I was in seminary, I think I've told this story before, but indulge me. You know, my first day in seminary, Intimidation City, man. This is graduate school. I mean, you know, I did the U of A thing. And I mean, you learn how to work the system and you get through that. It wasn't really all that challenging to me. But boy, graduate school, you know, first day, you know, I'm just intimidated as all get out. My first class, early to medieval church history, taught by Dr. James Christian. Dr. Christian came into the room. And, well, the rumor on Dr. Christian was this, that when Jesus said to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am, Dr. Christian was there and said, yeah, me too. I mean, he was an old guy. He'd been around the block a few times. And Dr. Christian, you know, once you got to know him, he had a heart of gold. But on the outside, you could tell he didn't suffer fools gladly. And so he welcomed us to early medieval to medieval church history and started in. And there in the front row was one of those eager beavers. You know the type I'm talking about? You know, they usually have about 8 pencils in their pocket, you know, and all their stuff laid out and 15 peachy binders. And, you know, I don't know. These days they have their Palm Pilot and they're all ready to go. And this guy was, you know, just couldn't wait to share with the class how much he knew on this subject. So Dr. Christian starts into his lecture. And this guy raises his hand, and Dr. Christian says, yes, and the fellow says, Dr. Christian, didn't St. Augustine say, blah, 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 you know, we're kind of listening, is there a question in our future? You know, and this guy's just going on about what St. Augustine said on this subject. And finally he gets done, sitting there in the front row with a smug little smile on his face, like, what a good boy am I, and the teacher's going to pat me on the head, and everybody's going to know, I know my church history. Dr. Christian looked at him without batting an eye, with a steely look in his eyes, and said, young man, and to Dr. Christian, any of you in this room would be a young man. I love Dr. Christian. He was an awesome guy. But he looked at him and said, young man, St. Augustine is in Florida. St. Augustine is in heaven. Whoa, man! If you were with me, you know, where I would take up residency in the back of the class, kind of sitting back there trying to avoid eye contact, it just confirmed my suspicions. Better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. Some people want just to display their answers, and there's a third category. Some people ask you a question not because they want an answer, not because they think they already know the answer. Some people ask the question because they want to shoot you down. That's exactly what was going on here. These people did not come to Jesus because, oh, this miracle-working teacher from Nazareth, let's see what he has to say on crucial subject. No, they realized something. There was a huge debate going on in Jewish circles about divorce. And when you hear this debate, I think you will conclude that the more things change, the more they stay the same. The debate was this. When is divorce appropriate? When will God sanction divorce? Two schools of thought. One rabbi by the name of Hillel said that divorce was okay if a man found something displeasing in his wife. They would both go back to this passage in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on in our study of this passage, but in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, the passage on divorce, it talks about if a man finds something displeasing. This is the bone of contention. What does that mean? Hillel said something displeasing. Well, something doesn't please him. In other words, if the wife burns the breakfast, grounds for divorce. Not pleasing to the husband. See? Can get rid of her if she burns the breakfast. Hillel went so far as to say in his writing, that even if a husband found a woman that he found more attractive than his wife, by implication it means that his wife was displeasing to him, therefore he could get a divorce. As you might imagine, Hillel was really popular with a certain segment of the Jewish population, especially those that didn't like how breakfast went that morning. There was another rabbi, however, named Shammai. Shammai took a different take on this. He looked at that phrase, something displeasing, from Deuteronomy 24:1, the Hebrew words, erwat dabar. And he said, no, what Moses was saying, this erwat dabar, meant literally something indecent, something unclean about that woman. And so Shammai concluded that the only grounds for divorce were sexual immorality. If there was impurity in the marriage, then that was grounds for divorce, nothing else. You had Shammai, which I guess would constitute the conservative side, Hillel, which would constitute the liberal side, and you know what? Jewish opinion was divvied down the middle. Why did these guys ask Jesus this question? Oh, they were smart. They realized something. All right, nothing better than divide and conquer. We don't like this Jesus guy. Too many people in the crowd follow him. Here's how we thin out the crowd. We ask him a question that will alienate half of his audience, no matter which way he goes. You know, they're like the cat that ate the canary. They're like the person that asked the politician, well, Senator, how long has it been since you stopped beating your wife? You know, how do you respond to that? They didn't want an answer. They wanted to destroy Jesus' credibility. As we will see, Jesus had an incredible way of not playing that game. But can I encourage you? When someone comes to you and asks you a question about your faith, when you find yourself being challenged in your walk with God, understand the same dynamic is taking place. You've got to sort of, in a sense, weed through and diagnose what kind of person you're talking to if you're going to have any kind of an effective ministry in talking to folks. Is it a person who is sincere and really wants to know God's will? If it is, share away. Is it a person who already knows what they think but is kind of putting you to the test? Or even worse, is it someone that just wants to pick apart what you say and shoot you down? Here's how you separate the men from the boys. When someone comes to you and says, "Why do you believe the Bible's God's word? Why do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Why do bad things happen to good people, Christian? Huh? Can you tell me about that? Why do you Christians say that Jesus is the only way to God?" You pick your hard question you've been asked by a seeker, quote unquote. You want to get down to the nitty-gritty, ask them a question first. Ask them this simple question. If I were to answer that question to your satisfaction, would you consider giving your life to Jesus Christ? They'll look at you and go, "No." Well, you've diagnosed who you're dealing with. It's either somebody who's already made up their mind on this issue, and remember, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still, or it's a person who just wants to trip you up. If someone says, "Do you know?" then this is what I will usually say to them. Well, then it seems to me the issue here is not that you can't believe, it's that you won't believe, no matter what. Come back to me if you've got more of an open mind. I love using that word open mind, because usually we're Christians, we're usually not the ones that would be open mind. I love turning the tables. But if that person looks at you and says, "Man, I always wondered about this, and it's really been a stumbling block to me, and I can't figure out if Christianity is true because this is just..." Share away. You say, "What if I don't know?" Here's what you say. "I don't no." Don't try to do the song and dance. Don't try to do the politician's thing. "Well, I'm really glad you asked me that question. Now let me talk about something completely unrelated." And then after filibustering for about 15 minutes, you watch their eyes glaze over and say, "Did that answer your question?" And they're, "Oh, I don't care." And you go, "Great, I'm off the hook." Don't do that. Just say, "I don't know. But, you know, if you really want an answer to that question, I'll dig into it. I'll find an answer for you, and we'll talk about it again. Do you want me to do that?" And if they go, "Yeah," then by all means, come here to the church, talk to us on the staff. Get a hold of some good books on how to answer tough questions. Answer away. But remember what Jesus said. Don't cast your pearls before swine. "Oh, I thought we were supposed to share with everybody." Yeah, but not indiscriminately. We're supposed to diagnose, in a sense, where people are coming from. Someone's open. Someone wants to know. You have the opportunity to share God's word. Great. Share away. If not, well, challenge them. Put the burden on them. Say, "Why are you so close-minded about this? What are you so afraid of? Could it be that Jesus is the truth? Could it be there's something about God that you just don't know? Boy, I was in that situation. And here's how the Lord blessed me." Share your testimony. People are incredibly intrigued about people's stories of how they came to Christ, because there's all kinds of people out there going, "Man, I didn't even know that you could have a Christian experience." Here's how it starts. Jesus has asked this tough, tough question. We will be asked tough, tough questions. As this passage unfolds, Sunday and next week, we are going to be able to see just how brilliantly, how powerfully, how incredibly wonderful it is to answer a question just like Jesus would. And you know how Jesus answers questions? Here's a little look at things ahead. He points people back to God's inspired word. That's what people need to hear. Let's be simple enough to share that with them. Father, thank you. for your word, and thank you, Lord, for this message we've received tonight. Lord, we want to be courageous in our faith. We want to be consistent, even in the midst of opposition, even in the midst of disappointment. But Lord, we also want to be conscious of the fact that there's all kinds of motives surrounding us, and that our goal is not just to give someone an answer that they can file away in their heads. We desire to give people a reason for the hope that is within us that gets through to the heart. Lord, it just reminds us of what Hebrews chapter 4 declares about your inspired word. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, living and active and able to discern between joints and marrow, between soul and spirit, and able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God, I pray that we would share your word in power, in an unapologetic way, in a way that brings glory and honor to your name. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord. And thank you for being so good to us. Thank you for revealing your truth to us. Lord, let us walk in that boldness and confidence in our Master's sandals as we go through this life this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? Hey, maybe you're in a situation right now where you need a prayer tonight. Maybe you've been kind of buffeted and bruised and marginalized and sidelined in your Christian walk. Maybe it's time for you to come back to Jesus. Maybe it's time for you just to start living your life in a way that honors and pleases Him. Go back to the prayer room following the service tonight. There's going to be pastors and elders back there who would love to have a word of prayer with you following the service. Don't be in such a hurry to get out of here that you miss out on the blessing of seeing the Lord touch you through prayer. It's a powerful thing. Also, a reminder to you, if you want to worship the Lord in your giving, we have agape boxes that are located at the back exits to receive your tithes and your offerings tonight. If you want to support the ongoing work of the ministry here, even the work of Sunrise Live, that's a great place to start. You know, the wonderful thing is, as you do that, any good fruit that comes out of our collective ministry together accrues to your account. It's something that God will bless you for someday. Jesus said, if you give even a cup of water to a little child in my name, you won't lose your reward. So giving gives us the chance to get in on that. If you want to support the work, those agape boxes are there for you. We hope you'll take advantage. And now may the Lord be with you. May His wisdom in dealing with people begin to weave itself into your life. May you learn to look at people not through human eyes, but through the eyes of the Holy Spirit. And as God gives you discernment, as God gives you the leading and direction, may He bring across your path people with honest questions about the Christian faith so that you can point them to Jesus and let them see that He is their answer. Once we have that answer, all the other questions get answered. Let's walk in that faith in Jesus' name. Amen.